Well, over the past few months, we have faced dark times. We've all been under the jackboot of COVID-19, haven't we? Either facing ill health ourselves, maybe, or we've been hugely restricted in our lifestyle. It's been hard, hasn't it? There's no two ways about it. But over the past month or so, we've seen lockdown easing, and it's progressed. And I think many of us have had reasons to hope, haven't we? The dawn seems to have come. It's not maybe day just yet, but we feel that things might just be around the corner, that life might return to the way we hope it to be. We feel we are at the start of our deliverance. Well, as we hit our passage today in Esther, that's where we are in the narrative. That is the shape of the passages we're looking at today. It is the darkest hour, but there are real beginnings of deliverance. You might say that the tide turns in this chapter. Well, as we've been looking through the book of Esther, I wonder if you noticed that it's quite a difficult book to study. It's hard to know where to stop each week. It's hard to know where to draw the lines of where that is a good place to study, then we stop there, then we move on to the next. In many ways, we could preach the whole of Esther in one sermon. We could read the whole book, and then we could preach one glorious sermon on it, and it would be great. But we've been splitting up over these weeks, and so far, as we've been going through Esther, we've seen a few things. We've seen a picture of a powerful yet foolish world. We've seen a people, God's people, exposed and unsafe. We've seen an enemy seeking to destroy God's people. And we've seen a deliverer stepping up in faith. We've also seen last week particularly the need for repentance and faith for God's people in the face of danger. And the need to trust the covenant God, the covenant Lord, to be faithful to his promises. But above all, in all of this, we've seen that the Lord is at work silently, working through his providential control of all things, through his hidden hand of salvation. Well, as we move on, we see the start in these chapters, the first steps of deliverance. And we see in verses 1 to 8, the Queen's wise faith in action. Verses 1 to 8 of chapter 5, we see the Queen's wise faith in action. Now, I wonder if any of you have been for job interviews recently. Maybe some of you have. They're probably quite different from job interviews that you've been to in the past. You've probably done them at your laptop, in your house somewhere. And it's probably been quite different to what you may have done in the past. In the past, we might have gone to an office somewhere. We've met with somebody. And what do we do when we go to a job interview? Well, we don't tend to wear our Saturday morning lounging around clothes. We tend to wear the clothes that are appropriate. So you might put on a suit. You might put on a shirt. You might put on a tie if you're a man. For a lady, you might wear a business suit of some form, some other business dress. We all would seek to make ourselves as presentable as possible. We'd not go with our hair sticking up in different directions. We'd clean our teeth. We'd go prepared, ready to for the interview. And in a sense, I think that's what Esther is doing in verse 1 of chapter 5. We read it in verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. She knows that she is going to go into the king's presence. And as we saw last week, we know that that is something that could end up with her being dead. It was not a safe place for her to go. She could have been in real trouble. But so she goes, doesn't she? She goes in her full regalia, dressing as the queen of the empire to save her people. And that's an interesting and sort of unseen contrast, isn't it? She's going to save her people, yet she goes dressed as the queen of the empire. And reading between the lines, we know, don't we, that she clearly is trusting in the Lord. But she doesn't know that she'll survive. She's trusting in the Lord and his covenant promises. But she doesn't have any guarantee that she'll be personally safe. She's stepping out, she's trusting, but with no guarantee of surviving. God had promised to destroy the enemy, but she had no personal guarantee of personal safety. And of course, that is again true of us today, isn't it, as Christians? if we step out in faith for Christ, maybe if we were missionaries or we were in a land where the church was persecuted, we would step out in faith for Christ, but we would have no guarantee of physical survival. In our country, I suppose, we've got no guarantee of being treated well if we step out for Christ. People might insult us. They might be incredibly rude or unkind to us. People might call us horrible things. But we do have the wonderful promises of God's word still, don't we? The new covenant promises in Christ. Promises of life beyond the grave. Of being secure in him, whatever the world might throw at us. So we trust and we step out in faith. And in God's providential grace, the king accepts Esther. Verse 2, she finds favour. So much favour, in fact, that the king offers her what? Half the kingdom. Now, Esther doesn't go straight for her request. She doesn't go straight for the big issue that she's there to talk to him about. Unlike the daughter of Herodias in Mark chapter 6, verse 23, who upon pleasing Herod, I wonder if you can remember that scene, it's in relation to John the Baptist's death. Herod gives her the same offer as the king gives Esther. The offer of even to the half of my kingdom. But Herodias, I wonder if you remember, she went straight for the kill. She said, I'd like John the Baptist's head in a plate, please. But Esther takes a slower, maybe, and a wiser option. She instead asks the king to come with Haman to a feast. And he's, of course, very happy to do this. I wonder if you see that in verse 5. He says, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked. Obviously, they're keen to, you know, let's go to this feast. This is an important thing to do. Let's get going. This will be fun. So they go to the feast, and we presume, don't we, that they have a good time. Feasts are not the sort of place of sorrow and sadness. They are places to have good food, to have good company. And having had their fill as they drink afterwards, the king again asks Esther, what is her wish? Verse 6. And Esther again responds, and she asks that the king and Haman come to another feast the next day. I think that can be somewhat puzzling, can't it? We sort of think, has Esther bottled it? What's going on here? Certainly we feel, as one commentator notes, the tension in the story. We're wondering, what's going to happen? When's this big clash going to happen? The big standoff moment? Will Esther deliver? Will she be successful? When's it happening? We want to know. But a couple of other writers have noticed a cleverness, a wisdom, a wiseness in Esther's request that I think we can easily miss. Look again with me at verse 8. It appears that by the king coming to the second feast, he would automatically have guaranteed to grant her request. Listen, Esther says, if I have found favour in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfil my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So merely coming to this second feast would be the king saying that he will grant her request. And that seems right, doesn't it? And if so, we see Esther being very wise, very canny in her approach. And that probably tells us something about putting our faith into action in this life. Esther stands on the promises of God. She trusts that the Lord will defeat, as he promised, the Agagites, the Amalekites. But that truth and faith, that trust and faith, rather, doesn't need to be a dare to be a Daniel type of thing, of a standing boldly on a principle. It can be subtler. It can be more nuanced, yet achieve the same goal of faithfulness to God and trust in his promises. We would, I think, do well to remember that in the Bible we are set before us a number of examples of what it might look like to be faithful in difficult times. We don't always have to go for the Daniel or the Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego option. In fact, I wonder if it is very rare that those sort of distinct black and white choices are ever pushed upon us. Most often we have choices that are wisdom choices and how we react to them. So I think in following Esther, we can be wise, careful and thoughtful as well as being faithful to God. We live in a world today where we are to be loyal to our Saviour and King Jesus Christ. We are to step out in faith for him as he stepped out in faith for us. But we are to do it wisely and carefully. Well, as we see Esther therefore take control of the situation of postponing, or not postponing, of planning the second feast that will grant her request, we then see in the next section the folly of those who stand against God's people. And we see that in verses 9 to 14, Haman's folly. Well, having stepped out in faith, the narrative now moves on to this man, Haman, back to the baddie of the story. And as we look at him, we see a man full of pride and full of hatred for God's people, particularly Mordecai, Esther's cousin. Haman leaves the party with Esther joyful, doesn't he, in verse 9. Yet something casts a shadow on his mood, and it is seeing Mordecai. So he gets home and he gathers his wife and friends, and he recounts, doesn't he, in rather pompous language, I think, his wonderful possessions and family and his career success. He's even been shown preference by the queen. Yet amidst all this, he lets Mordecai ruin it for him, doesn't he? All the things that are worth, that he has, they're worth nothing. Nothing. So long as he sees Mordecai at the king's gate. He seems to have got things out of all proportion, doesn't he? He can't let it go. We see before us, don't we, in Haman, a fool. One man's slight is enough to ruin everything for him. It's childish. But even more of a fool, he takes the foolish advice of his wife and friends, not just content with seeking the death of Mordecai under the plan already agreed to by the king. They suggest that he build a gallows of 50 cubits, which is 22.5 metres high, which is more than the height of 4 double-decker buses. So you can imagine that, 4 double-decker buses on top of one another. It's not what we'd imagine a gallows to look like. And the hugeness of it is a statement, isn't it? It's a line in the sand. Mordecai, not just dead, but publicly dead. Dead for everybody to see. Is that maybe, I wonder if it's maybe a bit like how things used to be maybe in the Middle Ages, where people would be, if they ever did something against the king of the country that they were living in, they would be killed, and they would be, their bodies would be put on display to say, this is what happens when you mess with the king. And I wonder if that's what it is here. This is what happens when you mess with Haman. Well, Haman takes this advice, and it pleases him. It pleases him, verse 14. He's obviously happy with it, unless he thinks it's a good idea. Well, as we look at Haman, I think that way we see someone who hates Mordecai and God's people, and for social disrespect, he's willing to kill Mordecai and the whole people. He wants to do it publicly. And as we think about that, I mean, we know the end of the story. You've not read the rest of Esther. You can read on after the service this morning. We know the end of the story. But from a human perspective at this point in the narrative, you know, what was there to stop him? Here's the second most powerful man in the empire. He is scheming to kill his enemy, and he's set and planned the death of a whole people. Who was to stop this man? How could this man's plans be stopped? And I wonder if you feel like that sometimes, when you read about the persecuted Christians around the world, or when you see the gospel opposed, mocked, and laughed at. The powers of this world seem to be stacked against the gospel. They all seem so confident. Do we think the authoritarian regimes of this world worry as they persecute Christians? Do they think, does it cause them not to sleep at night to oppose God's people? Do politicians in Western countries who have disregarded the gospel and the truth claims of Scripture, have they ever paused to think? Have they ever given pause for thought as they threw out the millennia of culture, as they change everything in our society? Did they ever think, this is a mistake? We're standing opposed to the God of all things? I don't think so. There's the person in the workplace who mocks the Christian, who laughs at them and causes all the other colleagues in the workplace to mock that Christian. Did they ever think, I shouldn't do this? That person's God is the king of the universe. They control all things. Well, of course not. In the face of all these things, we feel very weak. We are small. We can't hope to defeat all that stands against us. What hope can we have? Well, that takes us to our final heading. Chapter 6, Haman's humiliation. Well, from the maniacal plans of Haman and his acolytes, the narrative shifts to an ordinary event. The king couldn't sleep. And some of us will know well what it's like to not be able to sleep at the moment. You maybe are struggling to sleep at the moment with this heat. It's very difficult to sleep at the moment with this heat. Maybe others of us have longer term issues that cause us problem with our sleeping. But in the midst of this ordinary event, of a man not sleeping very well, Haman's plans just start to turn to dust. They start to unravel. And this is what the commentators call the turning point, the pivot point of the whole story. One of the commentators, Karen Jobes, notes that it's interesting that this turning point, though, is where it is. It's not in the big clash between Esther, Haman and the king that we find in Esther 7, which we'll come to next week, but it's in this random, ordinary event. It reminds us, doesn't it, that although Esther is the deliverer, the covenant Lord is the real hero. The one who rules over all things, who is providentially in control of everything. He is the real hero. He is the one moving his deliverer into place. He is the one undermining the plans of the enemy. The one who overrules all things, who providentially guides all things. It is he who is in charge and who saves his people. And how does he start this wonderful reversal of fortune? He does it through a sleepless night. Well, the king, having this sleepless night, asks for the chronicles to be read, verse 1 of chapter 6, and is discovered that Mordecai has not been rewarded for his saving of the king. And as usual, the king needs advice from his advisors on what to do. We've seen this a number of times. So, with it being morning, he asks who is available to consult. And guess who's there? Guess who's there? Haman's there. And he asks him to come in, verse 5. And as we read on, it's very hard not to laugh at the situation. Verse 6. So verse 5, and the king's young men told him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in. The king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honour? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honour more than me? Haman is thinking so well of himself, isn't he? He thinks that the king must mean him. It's hard not to think pride comes before a fall, doesn't it, at this moment? And Haman then thinks, well, I best tell the king all the things I'd like. So verses 7 to 10, he lists off all these things. He wants to basically be treated like a king. He wants to be, he wants to have all the royal privileges of the king. And it's maybe a bit like getting driven around nowadays in the queen's car, getting to do the things that the queen in our country does. What an honour. Haman must think, this is going to be great. I'm going to have the best day of my life. This is going to crown all things. And then I can ask for the king to kill Mordecai. But then we hear the punchline, verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing you have mentioned. How Haman's heart must have sank. But he has to do it. And he does. Verse 11. So Haman took the robes and the horse and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour. That must have been a harrowing experience for Haman. He thought he was going to be able to kill this man Mordecai. Now he has to honour him. What a turnaround. Mordecai could have been dead. But now he is the man whom the king honours. And Haman knows that this is not good, verse 12. He returns mourning with his head covered. And now his advisors and wife have changed their tune, verse 13. They know that the writing is on the wall for Haman. No solutions are offered. And as they're speaking with Haman, he's hurried off to the feast with Queen Esther. And it's on an ominous note that we leave our narrative and return to it next week. Well, in the Lord's providence, we see, therefore, that he has turned things around. He has started the defeat of God's enemy, of his people's enemy. And how has he done it? This mighty man, Haman, this man who is the second only to the king, in charge of the whole country, we would say, how has he done it? Well, he's done it through a sleepless night of the king. Haman's power and ability, it melts away, it passes into the air. It's like dust before a king's sleepless night. As one commentator notes, this is how the Lord works. Ordinary things, ordinary, regular things, used to great effect. For example, through the birth and death of one man, the Lord has wrought deliverance and salvation for his people. Now think about that. Birth and death are almost the most ordinary things in life. Birth, death happens every day. People are being born, people are dying. These are ordinary events in life, everyday happenings. But these are the way God the Son entered into our world, and the way that he died so that he might save his people from our greatest enemy, sin. And that is the hope that we can have today as we trust in that man, Jesus Christ. In him we have deliverance from the power and effects of our rebellion against God. And as we trust in Christ, we are secure. So whatever the enemies in this life throw at us, whatever the world throws at us, whatever Satan brings down upon us, whatever, however much indwelling sin seeks to trip us up, we have been and will be delivered by Jesus Christ. This is the salvation that all in Christ have. Our great King, our great Deliverer, saves. So let's stand firm in him today. Let's stand firm in faith in our difficult world. Let us stand boldly in faith for Christ. And if you are not yet in Christ, if you stand opposed to Christ and his gospel, if you stand opposed to God, please hear the call today to turn around. Come to Christ. He is the deliverer that the story of Esther ultimately points to. He can deliver you from your sin. He can save you. He is how God saves his people today. And to be part of his people, he calls you today to cast yourself upon him, to cast yourself upon his mercy. Come to Christ. Believe in him. And you will find that you will no longer be facing the end that Haman will face. Instead, you will face the future of Mordecai, of being one whom Christ, the King, chooses to honour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we have been saved from certain death in Christ, that in him, our great Saviour, we have been clothed in royal robes that we don't deserve. We have been brought into your family, all through the ordinary event of a birth and a death. Help us rejoice in Christ this day. Help us to trust in him, to trust in his salvation, and rejoice at your providential controlling of all things. We pray that that would give us comfort and hope as we face difficult times in our world today. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.